You're entering Outer Brightness.
Hey, Fireflies, welcome back to Outer Brightness. As you can see, we got the band back together. Michael Flournoy's here, aka Dr. Pepper. And for the first time ever, we've got Doc Eklund here. Welcome, Matthew Doc Eklund.
Hey, I'm glad to be here. I know I'm not as fun to have around as Dr. Pepper, but at least we got him here too.
And Michael, welcome back.
Thanks. Good to see you guys again. It's been too long.
Yeah, for sure. Glad to have you on board with us for this episode. So this episode, Fireflies, we're going to be talking about one of the Gospel Topics essays. I reached out to Michael to have him pick one of them and decided we'd record a bonus episode for season 6. So we're going to be reading through the Mother in Heaven episode. Mother in Heaven article, Gospel Topics essay. And then we've got some questions that we're going to discuss between the three of us. So before we get started, I'm just going to give a quick kind of intro to this topic. So when I was a teenager, I distinctly remember occupying my typical sacrament meeting position, sitting next to my mother, hunched over in the pew, staring at my shoes, and trying to convey to her by my posture just how miserable I was at being dragged out of bed on a Sunday morning. However, that Sunday was different because a member of the bishopric was making an announcement that members were not to pray to Heavenly Mother. He quoted from Gordon B. Hinckley, who was then the first counselor in the first presidency of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And he had spoken in the October 1991 General Conference and warned against church members who were advocating that women should pray to a mother in heaven. My young mind was burning because this warning, combined with the 23rd August 1991 statement from the first presidency condemning symposia like Sunstone, made me aware for the first time that there was a vocal group of dissenters within the LDS Church that worried the leadership. And I was already aware of the polygamous groups in Utah who were outside the LDS Church, but this warning about praying to a mother in heaven notified me that there were some codified doctrines that the leadership of the church considered dangerous. So that's our topic today, Heavenly Mother. And what we're going to do is have Matthew read through the whole of the article. It's fairly short. It's just over one page. So he's going to read through that, and then we'll jump into the discussion questions. All right. Thanks, Matthew. So kind of the first question I want to get into is, what was your first experience with this distinctive LDS doctrine of a mother in heaven? And did you feel any affinity for this doctrine? Michael, we'll go to you first.
Okay. So I vaguely remember being a very young man when my dad told me originally that we could become gods. You know, he kind of brought this concept up to me first, saying, you know, anything that has a child or has offspring, that offspring is going to grow up to be exactly like whatever produced it. And since we're literal children of God, we were going to become gods someday as well. But I think it was even a couple of years beyond that when he told me that God was married as well. So that was kind of like big shock part two in my life. But of course, growing up in the church, it kind of made logical sense because I'm like, hey, you know, you've got to be married and sealed in order to be exalted. And if we're following the same pattern that our Heavenly Father followed, then it makes sense in that regard. I remember being in a priest group in church where the bishop kind of brought this up a little bit too. And some of my colleagues were saying, why don't we ever talk? Or some of my classmates were saying, why don't we ever talk about her? And his response was, well, she's very sacred. And if the world had public knowledge of her, they would malign her and say all kinds of terrible things. And obviously that would hurt God very badly to have his wife talked about like that. And so I don't know that I would say I had a huge affinity for it. Maybe because I never really had much of a relationship with my mother growing up. And so having a heavenly mother just didn't have like this huge appeal to me. I didn't know what that was supposed to look like or anything. So then I went on my mission, and of course, Mormon missionaries love to speculate about all kinds of deep doctrines. And so that's when it came up that in a lot of their opinions, after this life, we would have the opportunity not to only be sealed to one wife, but possibly multiple wives. And I didn't like that at all. I was like, you know what? Even if I could have more than one wife, I would only have one. And their response was, why would you want to diminish your progression like that? And so I remember coming off my mission, and I was a big fan of the whole idea, like, if it's not in the canon, it's not scripture. And that's kind of how I put my worldview together. And so I couldn't find any evidence of a heavenly mother in scripture. And so I came to really believe that that wasn't a true doctrine. So I was actually a Mormon who didn't believe in heavenly mother post-mission. So yeah, I wouldn't say I really had an affinity to the doctrine at all.
Okay. Yeah. I appreciate what you said there about, you know, if you couldn't find it in the canon, then you didn't grasp it as a strong doctrine or as something that you felt like you were bound to believe. Matthew, no knock on you. I'm just not sure what version of the essay you were reading from. The first paragraph from in the version that you were reading has a significant section cut off because it starts out and says, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints teaches that all human beings, male and female, are beloved spirit children of heavenly parents, a heavenly father and a heavenly mother. This understanding is rooted in scriptural and prophetic teachings about the nature of God and our relationship to deity and the godly potential of men and women. And then it goes into the first sentence that you had read. But I think it's also significant that the first part of the second paragraph where it says, while there is no record of a formal revelation to Joseph Smith on this doctrine, some early Latter-day Saint women recalled that he personally taught them about a mother in heaven. Yeah, I just think it's important to get that out there in light of what Michael said, you know, that the essay kind of acknowledges that it's dubiously attested, even in LDS canon, as a doctrine. But Matthew, what are your thoughts on the first question? What was your first experience with this doctrine, and did you feel an affinity for it?
You know, it's one of those things where when you grow up LDS, you kind of just, you know, you just kind of absorb through osmosis certain doctrines. And you're not really entirely sure when you first heard it or when you first learned about it. I do remember having discussions with my dad when I was quite young about the idea of becoming gods. I remember asking him about that, becoming gods of your own planet. And it's kind of related to Mother in Heaven. But as far as specifically that, I honestly don't really even remember. And it's kind of just something that you just take for granted. At least I did, kind of. Especially when it mentions later on in the essay about the family of proclamation to the world. It specifically talks about you know, heavenly parents, and the whole idea of eternal progression, this idea that we're kind of following the same path that God has, which a lot of LDS today will challenge and say that that's not canonical or it's not official or whatever. You know, they might try to squeeze in an eternal God that never progressed or doesn't have a God above him. But if you just take the classic traditional LDS view of eternal progression, it just makes sense. You know, it just kind of fits into the puzzle. So it wasn't really something that I really questioned. It wasn't something that I really latched on to. It wasn't something that I really, felt, you know, particularly strong feelings about. I just kind of said, oh, okay, well, we have parents on earth, we have parents in heaven, it makes sense. And then just kind of went from there.
Yeah, I'm with you there, Matthew. It just was kind of ubiquitous in Mormon culture to kind of adopt this understanding of we have earthly parents, we have heavenly parents. And, you know, I remember kind of my first understanding of this probably came with like listening to the soundtracks or watching Saturday's Warrior or My Turn on Earth, some of those 1970s LDS musicals that kind of touch on this idea that we were created spirit children first in a pre-earth life and then sent here. And kind of part and parcel with that is this idea that you have a heavenly mother. As far as whether or not I personally felt any affinity for the doctrine, I didn't. I know that my paternal grandmother did, and I'm going to give a trigger warning here for any listeners who may want to bow out if topics like suicide make you uncomfortable, feel free to bow out at this point. But my on my birthday, 50 years before I was born, my paternal great-grandmother took her own life. And my paternal grandmother, who was 17 at the time, found her and then ended up kind of being a surrogate mother to her two younger sisters as they grew up. So my grandmother was 17 and her youngest sister, who she was closest with, my great aunt Viola was 7 at the time that my great great grandmother took her life. So that was a very difficult and traumatic experience for my grandmother. And I remember her talking about that. And the essay mentions Eliza Snow's poem that has become the LDS hymn, "Oh My Father." That was one of my grandmother's favorite hymns because of the line about there being a mother there as well. So just kind of want to bring that up because it's not a doctrine that I felt an affinity for, but I do have within my own family some women who very much related to this doctrine. So
yeah, thank you for sharing that, Paul. I appreciate that.
You're listening to Outer Brightness, a podcast for post-Mormons who are drawn by God to walk with Jesus rather than turn away. Outer Brightness, Outer Brightness, Outer Brightness. There's no weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth here.
We were all born and raised in The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, headquartered in Salt Lake City, Utah, more commonly referred to as the Mormon faith. All of us have left that religion and have been drawn to faith in Jesus Christ based on biblical teachings. The name of our podcast, Outer Brightness, reflects John 1:9, which calls Jesus the true light, which gives light to everyone. We have found life beyond Mormonism to be brighter than we were told it would be. And the light we have is not our own. It comes to us from without. Thus, Outer Brightness. Our purpose is to share our journeys of faith and what God has done in drawing us to His Son. We have conversations about all aspects of that transition, the fears, challenges, joys, and everything in between. We're glad you found us, and we hope you'll stick around.
So the essay mentions several scriptural passages that it indicates, you know, Latter-day Saints believe give evidence of this doctrine. So let's take a look at those in turn. The first one is Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and I will read that. It says, "And God said, I'll start over. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." So what was your understanding of this passage as a Latter-day Saint? Did you see it giving evidence to a doctrine of the mother in heaven, Michael?
I mean, I guess by the time that I was really serious about scripture, like after my mission, no. What I did see was that it was making a case for us having an appearance like God, having physical bodies of flesh and bone, you know, two arms, two legs. I would have definitely made that argument, but I didn't see it promoting a heavenly mother. But I do have family that will point to this and will say that clearly there were female gods as well.
What about you, Matthew?
Yeah, I don't know. I'm trying to remember. It seems like I would point to this as just seeing like, yeah, that we're made to look like, to make us look like God. And I guess it depends on to what extent that's true. And I guess most LDS do take this very literally in terms of like, this is, you know, that's why we look like God. But since women don't look like Heavenly Father because Heavenly Father is a man, you know, I probably did use that as justification to show that, you know, there must be a Heavenly Father and a Heavenly Mother. And so I guess to let us make man in our image, you know, most Christians will say that that's seeing, that's the intra-Trinitarian speech where it's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit speaking together. But I guess LDS would see that as either God talking to Jehovah, you know, like Elohim talking to Jehovah, which is the Father and Jesus. But if that's the case, then that would mean the Heavenly Mother, you know, if it's making man in our image, meaning man and woman, in both the image of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, that would mean that Heavenly Mother was also participating in creation. And it seems like depends on, I do remember vague notions of like LDS leaders that would say that priesthood leaders in the pre-existence were participating in creation. So that must mean the Heavenly Mother holds some kind of priesthood in order to do that. So it gets kind of complicated if you try to go down that route of using this passage in particular to prove that we're being made in the image of God requires both a mother and a father.
Mm-hmm. And if I could add to that just a little bit real quick too, I mean, when I look at this too, and I've had arguments with some of my family members over this, but just to give an example real quick, you know, we've got these two cats, and one of them is this black cat named Dracula, and they had a litter of kittens, and one of them was this black female kitten. And I mean, I'm just like, it looked just like Dracula, it acted just like Dracula, but you know, even though she was female, she was in the image of her father, you know? So, I mean, there's just not enough it's not specific enough to indicate that there has to be a female God for that passage to be true, even if you assume the LDS understanding to be correct, that it is talking about physical appearance, which I would argue that it's not, because it seems to actually be calling it, like pointing that out to be like dominion, you know, like that's talked about immediately after, like, let's make God in our image and give them dominion over everything else on the earth. So that's just some of my thoughts.
Yeah. And I think that's a good point. And it's, you know, as I was reading through the essay again a few weeks ago in preparation for this episode, I noted that language that I think it's really restrained what they say, you know, when they say this understanding is rooted in scriptural and prophetic teachings about the nature of God. They don't go so far as to say, you know, that this understanding is taught clearly in scripture, or this understanding, you know, anything like that, that's so dogmatic. They really restrain what they say. It's rooted in scriptural teachings. It's not necessarily evidenced by it. And so to your point, Michael, where you're saying, you know, there's not enough specificity here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. I would agree with that. The next Mormon scriptural passage that they cite is Moses chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Would one of you like to read that? Or I can. I've got it up if you'd like me to read it.
Sorry, I don't have that right now.
Okay.
So go ahead.
I'll read it. And now behold, I say unto you that these are the generations of the heaven and of the earth, when they were created in the day that I, the Lord God, made the heaven and the earth, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For I, the Lord God, created all things of which I have spoken spiritually before they were naturally upon the face of the earth. For I, the Lord God, had not caused it to rain upon the face of the earth, and I, the Lord God, had created all the children of men, and not yet a man to till the ground. For in heaven created I them, and there was not yet flesh upon the earth, neither in the water, neither in the air. But I, the Lord God, spake, and there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And I, the Lord God, formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, the first flesh upon the earth, the first man also. Nevertheless, all things were before created, but spiritually were they created and made according to my word. So this passage, it doesn't really mention Eve at all, right? It doesn't mention females. What it does mention is the LDS idea of a spiritual creation before a physical creation, which, you know, then leads to the doctrine of a pre-existence. So would you have used this passage, Matthew or Michael, jump in as you see fit, to support a doctrine of a mother in heaven?
Personally, I would never have gone to this passage to argue that a Heavenly Mother existed, but I might have gone there to prove that there was a pre-existence. You know, I think that just to kind of give an explanation that there was pre-existing material and that we were all created spiritually before being created physically, I might go that route, but I just don't see the argument for a Heavenly Mother here at all. I'm surprised this even made it into the article. Now, one thing that is kind of interesting, I'm looking at Romans chapter 4, in verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Basically saying that that God by his word has created out of nothing everything that exists. So, you know, it really flies in the face of what Moses is saying here, that everything was created, you know, spiritually first, or that there was a pre-existing material, because there simply was not anything like that. Tangent, I know.
Yep, no, that's good. Matthew, any thoughts on the Book of Moses, chapter 3:4-7 passage?
Yeah, nothing really to add. I kind of agree with Michael that I would use it for the pre-existence or the pre-mortal existence, whatever you want to call it. Not so much, talking about Heavenly Mother. How about you, Paul?
Yeah, I agree. I was, you know, when Michael just now said he was shocked that it made it in the article, I was like, well, I better go back and make sure that I didn't miscite what they were citing. But no, the first footnote is where they list all the scriptural passages where they say that this is rooted, and Moses 3:4-7 is there. So I'm not sure exactly what they're going for there, except maybe just they're trying to support the idea that there was a pre-existence and kind of that first sentence of the essay, which says that male and female, all human beings, male and female, are beloved spirit children of heavenly parents. So maybe they're just trying to support that generally by saying, see, Moses, the Book of Moses says that there was a pre-existence. But okay, so good on you, Michael, for going to Romans, because that's actually the next citation they have, Romans chapter 8, 16-17.
All right, I got it. You want me to read it?
Yep.
The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together.
How does this passage support a doctrine of a mother in heaven?
I mean, it says that we're children of God. And if you take that literally, I guess you could imply that there must have been a heavenly mother, but it just gets a little bit awkward when the context of just one verse away, like, completely changes the meaning. Because in verse 16, I just have to point it out. I'm sorry, verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. If we're children by adoption, obviously that completely takes the wind out of the sails of there having to be a heavenly mother.
Yeah. Matthew, any thoughts there?
Yeah, it's another passage that tries to connect us as being literal children of heavenly parents, but doesn't explicit. It's not an explicit statement that we are, they have a heavenly mother. So it's kind of like you have to fit it into the system and then use, well, if we have earthly parents that are father and mother, we must have father and mother in heaven as well. So it's kind of, yeah, that seems to kind of be like how they tie it all together. And yeah, as Michael said, if you read it in context, it doesn't really tell you that we're literal children. It's funny because it's talking about believers, you know, but LDS believe that we're everybody, believers or not, are literal children of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. So like, what's the point of encouraging Christians to, like, you know, take cheer and, you know, our spirit, you know, proclaims to our spirit that we are children of God and we cry out, Abba, Father. Like, what's the point of that? How does that encourage us or give us hope when an atheist who spits at the name of God and curses Jesus's name every day, if they could say the same thing, you know, it doesn't really make sense.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. Because, you know, Latter-day Saints will often cite this idea that we're literal children of heavenly parents as a reason for hope. Right. But to your point, Matthew, you know, someone who is an enemy to God, if, you know, them being able to say that, how does that give them hope? Right. If they're in an attitude of rebellion against God. So,
right. And I just want to point out too, that, like, it talks about, and if we are children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So does that mean everybody is an heir of God? Everybody is going to inherit everything in creation, believer or not, Latter-day Saint or not, you know, Judas, all of the people who are sons of perdition, who are also literal children of God. You know, some LDS will say that when you become a son of perdition, you're, like, you know, disowned from the family, I guess. But even people in the celestial kingdom, they're not inheriting all that God has. They're not joint heirs with Christ. They're, like, they're given, like, a tiny little, a token gift, you know, for whatever it is they inherit. So it's like this passage talks about spiritual adoption, and then they pick this specific verse that they claim is talking about literal childhood of God. And then it goes back to being spiritual adopted children, because only those who are children of Christ, as LDS say, will inherit all things. So it goes from spiritual to physical to spiritual, or you know, adopted, literal, adopted, you know, it doesn't make sense in the context.
Yeah.
No, it doesn't. And the other thing that doesn't make sense is, according to this logic, I mean, one of the things that I love about Christianity is that God doesn't send any of his children to hell. But with the Mormon perspective, he's already sent a third of his spirit children, like are already destined to go there just for not keeping their first estate. And so, I mean, I think that's a really problematic thing. I mean, it's like, hey, he's a really just a failed parent if that's the case. The other thing that's a little bit awkward is like, I'm just trying to put myself back in the LDS mindset a little bit. And looking at verse 15, like I cited a minute ago, it talks about crying, Abba, Father, and then the Heavenly Mother is just left out completely. And it's just one of those things where it's like, this is a perfect opportunity, if it was true, for the scripture to just to put it there. I mean, unless like for some reason, I don't know if the LDS would claim that Paul wasn't aware of this doctrine because the restoration hadn't played out, or not the restoration, but like Christianity hadn't been fully brought to bear at that point or what, but it's just, it seems very strange that it's absent there if it's true.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good point. And that's, you know, the other line from the essay that kind of stood out to me is, you know, while there is no record of a formal revelation to Joseph Smith on this doctrine, some early Latter-day Saint women recalled that he personally taught them about a mother in heaven. You know, my understanding of LDS teaching is that prophets and apostles are important because they're supposed to be the ones to receive revelation on behalf of the church and deliver it to the church. And yet this essay is kind of clear that there's no revelation from Joseph Smith on this doctrine. And yet here we are talking about it as a doctrine of the LDS church. How does that happen? Right. So it's not even something that's canonized in there, you know, that's put before the church for common consent. It's just kind of there as a cultural doctrine.
Yeah. And what's crazy, because what you're saying is that a couple of women with accounts are coming up with this doctrine, and they do not only not hold the priesthood, but they do not hold priesthood keys. And if that's the case, why do we need prophets and apostles at all? Mm-hmm. If anybody can come up with a doctrine because they said Joseph Smith told them in privacy.
Yeah. And I want to be careful here and tread lightly. Michael, you and I discussed possibly having a female ex Latter-day Saint Christian on the show for this episode with us to discuss this doctrine, because I've mentioned before that I came out of the LDS church kind of through a detour along the path of more progressive Mormonism, where there are many women in the Latter-day Saint faith and on the progressive side of the Latter-day Saint faith for whom this doctrine is very important, right? They look at statements like Gordon B. Hinckley made, and it hurts them. And they look at the silence of scripture on a doctrine of mother in heaven, and it hurts them because they think, oh, something about women is distasteful and it's being withheld and the patriarchy and all of that. And so I want to tread lightly and understand that is the experience of some people. But I think what's interesting about the line that I just quoted from the essay, where it talks about there not being a formal revelation, but several women recalled him talking about it. The footnote for that, if you go to footnote 3 in the essay, it cites Zinah Diantha Huntington Young and says that she recalled that when her mother died in 1839, Joseph Smith consoled her by telling her that in heaven she would see her own mother again and become acquainted with her eternal mother. Now, Zinah Diantha Huntington Young was married to Joseph Smith as a plural wife on October 27, 1841. So this doctrine is tied up with his proposals to women for plural marriage, which might be an interesting link for why it doesn't completely disappear within Mormonism, even though it's not formally canonized as a revelation. Any thoughts on that from either of you?
Yeah, I'm not really sure. That's interesting, though. She's got an interesting, fascinating history herself in terms of polygamy and all that. So do you think that was like a genuine thing, or was it more of a kind of like a reassurance, like, hey, stay on the boat with this whole polygamy thing, you know?
From Smith to her, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know. It's hard to get inside the mind of someone you've never met. And I know, like, A lot of people look at Joseph Smith and think, oh, you know, he's just he's gaslighting women. He's doing all kinds of this nefarious stuff. And maybe I'm just also, you know, recalling pieces about him that were written in very glowing terms and aimed at getting you to feel sympathy with him. You know, I'm thinking about like passages that talk about when he was dragged out of the Johnson house in Kirtland and, you know, tarred and feathered in the middle of the winter and the exposure that his two young children experienced at the time ended up in their death, you know? So yeah, it's hard to get at that, whether or not he's genuine in his comfort to other people. But it's also hard to not think, you know, with some of the things that he did that, and some of the lies that he told, that there's some duplicity going on with him. So
yeah, it's hard to say, but it just seems like something kind of like how he was very well known for, you know, coming up with things on the spot, like Zulf the White Nephite. You know, somebody found a pile of bones and it just kind of out of the blue got this revelation about this supposed White Nephite, even though, yeah. So that's just kind of an idea I had, is maybe it was something, I'm not even sure he consciously came up with these ideas. You know, maybe they just popped into his head and he kind of rolled with it. You know, I don't know. So I don't know. It's just interesting to think about.
Yeah. And what you just said is interesting. We could talk about it another episode, like what he says about receiving revelation and ideas popping into your head is very similar. So, okay. So go ahead.
Hold on, let me just throw in like 2 cents real quick, 'cause I'm thinking about a lot of things here too, and particularly why this doctrine would be very appealing to women in the church, like you were saying, because, you know, there is so much in the church that you cannot do if you are a woman, right? I mean, you can't hold any leadership positions. You can't even go up and bless your own baby when they name the baby, you know? And so the idea that you can go past this life and then actually have some authority and be something better is, I can see how that would be appealing, but I do think that it ends up being a false hope at the end of the day, because, you know, you look at all these passages, you know, in scripture and Heavenly Mother just isn't really mentioned at all. And then even in the church, you know, it's like what happened with Fiona Givens that you were talking about before we started recording, you know, there have been people who said, like, you know, don't pray to Heavenly Mother, right? Like the church has actually come out and said that, where it's like, if she's a member of the Godhead, then why should that even be a thing? Like, why are we as her children kept from being able to talk to her? And so to me, it just sounds like there's, you know, the hope that you're going to be a goddess someday is kind of dashed by, I'm not going to get to talk to my children when they're going through their mortality, which is an eternal life or death situation. You know, that moment where they need you the most and you cannot have contact with them. And it's just they may come back to you. They may not. Like, you may never, you know, if she's real and she sent us all to this earth, she's not going to see a lot of us ever again. Like, that's it. We are now not worthy of her presence anymore. So I think about all that and I don't know. I don't know how I could. It's hard to put myself in a LDS woman's shoes, especially, but I don't know how I could possibly hold on to that belief and actually hope for better things in the next life.
Yeah. All right. So let's go on to talk about the next two passages, and we'll come back to talking about some of the recent happenings around this doctrine within the LDS Church. So the next one is Psalm 82:6. Either of you have that, or if not, I've got it up. I can read it.
Yeah, I've got it.
Okay.
Psalm 82, verse 6 in the King James says, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High.
All right. So what do you think of this passage as a support for a doctrine of a mother in heaven?
Yeah, similar to what we have talked about earlier in the Romans passage, where it just says that you're, you know, children of God, or, you know, created in the image of God, as in Genesis. It doesn't say anything about a mother in heaven. So it kind of has to be like a deduction of, like, well, if we're, like we've said multiple times, if we have heavenly parents that are father and mother, we must have spiritual, earthly mother, father and mother. We must have a heavenly father. But we've kind of talked about in previous episodes, especially with the gospel topic essay about becoming gods or becoming like God. I forget what the exact title. But we had like a 3-part or 4-part or whatever it was on that gospel topic essay. So it's pretty long. So we'll refer our listeners to that one if they want to know in depth our views of Psalm 82. But in context, I just don't think it's either speaking of a heavenly council, which doesn't include us, or it's speaking of elders, you know, leaders in Israel at that time who are ruling unjustly, which also doesn't include us. So to use this as justification for our being literal children of God, it doesn't work either way, no matter how you slice it.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. And it's a psalm of judgment too. The verse 7 actually says, "But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." So whether it's referring to a heavenly council, right, the divine council, or whether it's referring to leaders within Israel, either way, the judgment coming upon them here is not good. They're not leading the people justly, and so the penalty of that is being declared upon them. To refer to this passage as a support for a doctrine of a mother in heaven is kind of an interesting approach to take, I think. Michael, any thoughts on this passage?
I agree with what both of you said. I think that this is just them trying to support that we can become gods, and just they're trying to put up 100 different tacks on the wall to make a picture of, you deduce enough different points, they're going to eventually point to there being a heavenly mother. But again, I think what really always bothered me is that there was never a clear scripture anywhere that says that there is a heavenly mother, period. So this verse again does the same thing. Now, I think where I would have taken you guys to task a little bit if I was still LDS is John chapter 10, verses 34 and 36, where Jesus quotes the passage. Because the Pharisees say that he is blaspheming because he's making himself God. And in verse 34, Jesus says, "Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." So a couple things in that verse. And I know I'm going in a little bit of a tangent here, because like I said, none of this, even here in John 10, none of it supports there being a heavenly mother at all. First of all, he says that they were called gods to whom the word of God came, which I would have said that's us, that's human beings. And then he's using it in a way, because I know that I've heard evangelicals say that the Psalms is talking about like judges or somebody in authority. But here, Jesus seems to be using it in the context of how can it be blasphemy for me to call myself the Son of God if Psalms says you are gods. And I'm just kind of surprised that, you know, the Pharisees didn't come back to him and be like, okay, well, you're using eisegesis here. Like, that's not what that passage is even talking about. It seems to actually kind of confuse them enough that, like, they stop questioning him here. So do you guys have any thoughts on that?
Yeah. So my thought on that, and if you're going to take Psalm 82 as not referring to a heavenly council, a divine council of angelic beings, but rather taking it to mean judges in Israel, who are not judging the people righteously, then the way Jesus seems to be using the passage in John 10 is to say, that judges in Israel, someone like Moses, right, was a judge in Israel. Judges in Israel can be referred to as quote unquote gods because they represent God to the people. Later, in another passage in the New Testament in Matthew 23:2, Jesus says that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, right? And he enjoins the people to take heed of their word because they are sitting in the rightful seat of Moses as a judge of the people, as judges of the people. But he says not to do their works, right? Because their works are not righteous, right? So he does seem to be saying that if you're taking Psalm 82 as judges within Israel, then yeah, this, you know, he could be referring to the Pharisees there and saying, you know, it doesn't say in your law, ye are gods, right? Because you're sitting in Moses' seat. Then how much more, you know, why would it be blasphemous for me to say that I'm the son of God? So that's kind of what he could be doing there.
All right, cool. Thanks.
All right.
Yeah, I don't really have anything to add to that. Sorry about that. Go ahead.
That's okay. Thanks, Matthew. So the final passage that they cite in the essay is Doctrine and Covenants 132, 19 to 20. Do either of you have that? I'll read it if not. So 19 is, it might as well be a book on its own, but here goes. And again, verily I say unto you, if a man marry a wife by my word, which is my law, and by the new and everlasting covenant, and it is sealed unto them by the Holy Spirit of promise, by him who is anointed, unto whom I have appointed this power and the keys of the priesthood, and it shall be said unto them, ye shall come forth in the first resurrection, and if it be after the first resurrection, in the next resurrection, and shall inherit thrones, kingdoms, principalities, and powers, dominions, all heights and depths, then shall it be written in the Lamb's book of life, that he shall commit no murder, whereby to shed innocent blood. And if ye abide in my covenant and commit no murder, whereby to shed innocent blood, it shall be done unto them in all things whatsoever my servant hath put forth upon them in time and through all eternity, and shall be of full force when they are out of the world, and they shall pass by the angels and the gods which are set there to their exaltation and glory in all things, as hath been sealed upon their heads, which glory shall be a fullness and a continuation of the seeds forever and ever. Then shall they be gods, because they have no end. Therefore, they shall be from everlasting to everlasting, because they continue. Then shall they be above all, because all things are subject unto them. Then shall they be gods, because they have all power, and the angels are subject unto them. So of any of the passages that we've read tonight, this to me would seem to be the most direct one that could be read as supporting a doctrine of a mother in heaven. If you're within the worldview of the Latter-day Saint scripture that says there's an infinite regression of gods, male and female, going back into eternity, and that there will be forever and ever going forward into eternity as well, as men and women are sealed together under the new and everlasting covenant of marriage, which was originally having to do with polygamy. So any thoughts on this passage with relation to a mother in heaven? Michael, Matthew?
Yeah, I have a couple of thoughts about this passage. First of all, I just have to throw this out there. I think it's hilarious. Well, I guess not hilarious, but that it basically says that you can get away with anything as long as you don't murder anybody. So apparently you can go around robbing banks and selling people into slavery and anything else, and that's fine. You'll get slapped on the wrist and you're still going to go for your exaltation. I think that completely destroys the justice of God in that verse. But aside from that, like you said, Paul, this is definitely the closest passage to saying, I mean, it clearly says that men and women are going to go on to become gods. And if you believe in the infinite regression of gods, logically, there must be a heavenly mother and a heavenly grandmother and so on and so forth. But again, it does not actually specify that there is a heavenly mother. I feel like a broken record. Do I sound like a broken record to you guys? It still has to be inferred logically that there must be a heavenly mother. And I think that there are other parts of scripture that make it an impossibility. For example, it calls the Father the Most High God. And so that becomes a problem. I mean, if you're a Latter-day Saint listening, I want you to really think about this. But if the Father is the Most High God, then he's not equal to his wife, is he? So there's an unequal union, even though she's a goddess. Somehow he's still greater. They're not equals. And I also think that whole thing takes away the idea of there being an infinite regression of gods. I mean, when I was LDS, I actually believed that the Father was the original God, that he was not created at any point. And if that's the case, he doesn't need a wife, because he would just be. And I think that's something that a Christian is going to understand, at least. But I don't know. What do you guys think?
Well, going back to our discussion earlier too, about I think it was both, was it Fiona Givens that said she thought the Heavenly Mother was the Holy Ghost? Is that who we talked about?
Yeah, let me grab that. So there's an article in the Salt Lake Tribune that touches on this. And just for the benefit of our listeners, Terrell and Fiona Givens are Mormon neo-apologists, I guess you would term them. But Mormon authors, they've written a number of books, Terrell on his own and Fiona on her own, and then the two of them together. Both well-studied and credentialed LDS scholars, but they were both working for the Maxwell Institute at BYU, which was formerly named FARMS, the Foundation for Ancient Research and Mormon Studies, but has undergone a cultural transition in terms of what type of scholarship it wants to put out, less apologetic and more scholarly. And so Fiona Givens had recently done a study, as I understand it, of ancient references to female deities in the form of pillars of light. And then she was comparing that to in a fireside, a virtual fireside, to the first vision of Joseph Smith, where he talks about seeing a pillar of light. And so I guess was making the suggestion that the father, the son, and the mother were present at the first vision as the Godhead. And she's quoted, let me find the quote here. Hang on, I'm looking in the article to try to find exactly where she says the line about the Holy Spirit, and I'm not finding it. But in any case, she was asked, and I'm not sure when, it sounded like maybe in an interview, if she thought the, because I guess the interviewer was seeing the implication there that the Heavenly Mother would be the Holy Spirit, and asked her if she thought that was the case, and she seemed to indicate yes in the quote in this article. And I can share this article in the show notes so people can read it for themselves. But so Fiona Givens gave this fireside, and then pretty quickly after that, I guess this was in May of 2021, pretty quickly after that, was no longer employed by the Maxwell Institute at BYU and is turning down requests to speak publicly. So it does sound like she was reprimanded for sharing her views in that regard. So there's the background for our listeners. Any thoughts from you, Matthew or Michael, on that?
Yeah, I was just kind of mentioning her passing because of that comment, because I found also, we were talking before recording, and Margaret Barker made a 2015 Fair Mormon Conference presentation called The Mother in Heaven and Her Children. And I think she's like a Methodist or something like that. So she's not Latter-day Saint, but she's often quoted by LDS. She's very much on the like liberal kind of scholar spectrum. So she has some very aberrant ideas as compared to historical Christianity. And so they asked her the question, number five, do you believe the Holy Ghost is our mother in heaven? The answer is yes. And then question seven, should the traditional concept of the Godhead, i.e. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, include her? And her answer was, well, it does. So she was kind of saying that this is like secret or lost knowledge that people used to worship the Holy Ghost as Heavenly Mother, supposedly. It's an interesting kind of connection she tries to make. But I forgot what my original point was. But if we're talking about, like, Michael, I think it's going back to what Michael said about the God being the Most High God. If you think of, if Heavenly Mother is the Holy Ghost, well, then you have the Heavenly Father, which is at the top, and then Jesus Christ, which is right below him. And then his wife, the Holy Ghost, is below Jesus. So in the hierarchy, his wife comes below Christ. And that causes problems also because the Holy Ghost doesn't have a body. So she hasn't been resurrected. So, I mean, to me, that causes all kinds of issues if you consider it that way, because we look forward to our resurrection. That's why Christ was resurrected, was to give us hope, to give us hope that there is life after, and that we will be reunited with our bodies in heaven. But she doesn't have that yet. So for however many eons she has existed, she has been disembodied. And so the only time she would ever actually get her body is after everybody who's ever born on this planet will live and die, accept or reject the gospel, and then everything is done. And then maybe she'll get a body. Or, as Michael said, like, well, if she's part of the Godhead, but why don't we worship her? But if she's not the Holy Spirit, then she's a God that's equal, supposedly, in power to the Father, but she's not in the Godhead, or she's like a secret fourth member that nobody knows about. So any way you try to look at it, trying to fit Heavenly Mother somewhere in there, it just doesn't make any sense. And we'll also refer our listeners to the episodes we had with Aaron Shafawalaf, where we talk about exaltation dilemmas in Mormonism, where we talk about these expanding Godheads, or, like Will Jesus also be part of another Godhead, you know, with him at the top? And so that will that mean that Jesus is part of two separate Godheads, you know, one for this universe and one for his own universe? And when we become gods, will we become, you know, if we follow the plan, I guess, will we become gods in our Godhead? And will that keep happening where you've got these overlapping Godheads? There's all kinds of issues when you consider the entire system of exaltation in the LDS system.
Yeah, for sure. And for the benefit of our listeners as well, like Matthew mentioned Margaret Barker. So yeah, she's a Methodist scholar who has written quite extensively on temple theology, trying to recreate the theology of the Solomon's temple, the first temple, and kind of makes the suggestion consistent with like the Deuteronomic history theory, which is that, you know, Deuteronomy was written later during the time of the exile. And but kind of makes the Margaret Barker kind of tries to make the case that the theology of the first temple was different than the theology of the second temple, which was kind of focused on the more priestly role that you see in the law of Moses, and kind of tries to make room for a female deity being part of temple worship and worship in Israel before the exile. So it's definitely a line of scholarship that Latter-day Saints love to jump into. I think one of you mentioned when we were talking before we hit record, the Nephi's Asherah article. I think it was Daniel Peterson that wrote that. I may be wrong. It may be somebody else, but it was somebody at Farms wrote that, trying to make the case that Nephi in the Book of Mormon refers to a female deity and then tie that to Asherah worship in the Old Testament. And so there's this, you know, alternative line of scholarship, the more liberal side of Christian scholarship that looks at Asherah worship in the Old Testament as once being a normative thing within Israel, and that later men, it's a very feminist approach to the Old Testament, that later men try, you know, kind of wrote out a female deity out of scripture. So Margaret Barker does that, and then Daniel McClellan, who's an LDS scholar, does that as well. You can see him do it on TikTok quite a bit on his TikTok videos. He's a scripture translation, I forget his exact title, but he's involved with scripture translation for the LDS Church in an official capacity. But he studied under Francesca Stavrakopoulou, I think is her name. And she does a lot of that same kind of scholarship about a mother in heaven, about female deities. I recall seeing her not that long ago, a few years back. I saw the video. I think it's from maybe 7 years ago, maybe a decade ago. She was on a British talk show, and she was being asked about her scholarship. And, you know, I'd call her a firebrand. She's pretty, she can be pretty offensive at times. Like, she was just making bold claims, you know, like Moses never existed, those kind of claims. And, you know, basically said about, you know, the men who wrote scripture, that they were a bunch of men with daddy issues. And so, you know, that kind of, I would say, not grace-filled and not charitable approach to scholarship is not something I really would like to tie my hat on. So I sometimes find it interesting that Latter-day Saints do. And Daniel McClellan studied under Francesca Stavrakopoulou. I think you mentioned in one of his videos, she was his thesis advisor. So it's just interesting to me how Latter-day Saints will latch on to the more liberal forms of scholarship to try to support their beliefs. So sorry, I went off on a big tangent there, but I wanted to make sure and get that in. All right, that's it for this episode, Fireflies. Next week, we'll be back with the rest of our discussion of the LDS Gospel Topics essay, Mother in Heaven. Thank you for tuning in.
We thank you for tuning into this episode of the Outer Brightness Podcast. We'd love to hear from you. Please visit the Outer Brightness Podcast page on Facebook. Feel free to send us a message there with comments or questions by clicking send a message at the top of the page, and we would appreciate it if you give the page a like. We also have an Outer Brightness group on Facebook where you can join and interact with us and others as we discuss the podcast, past episodes, and suggestions for future episodes, etc. You can also send us an email at outerbrightness@gmail.com. We hope to hear from you soon.
You can subscribe to Outer Brightness wherever you listen to podcasts. If you're benefiting from our content, please write a review to help us spread the word. You can also subscribe to our YouTube channel and hit that notification bell. Music for Outer Brightness is graciously provided by the talented Brianna Flournoy and Adams Road. You can learn more about Adams Road by visiting their ministry page at adamsroadministry.com.
In the past, I believed in my own righteousness and hoped that I was worthy of the blood that Jesus shed. But now I know that all the works I did were meaningless compared with Jesus' lonely death on the cross where he bore sin. And now I have the righteousness that is by faith in Jesus' name. I consider everything a loss compared to knowing Jesus. The cross. On the cross, Jesus took away the written code, the law of works that stood opposed, and nailed it there for me. And through the cross, he put to death hostility, in his body reconciled us to God and brought us peace. And I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but he lives in me. I consider everything a loss compared to knowing Jesus, for whose sake I have lost all things. Oh, but when I gained Jesus, it was worth the cost. All my righteousness I count as loss because of the cross. Some demand a sign, some seek to be wise, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block for some, the foolishness of God, but wiser than the wisest man, the power of the cross. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So I take up my cross and follow where Jesus leads. Oh, I consider everything a loss compared to knowing Jesus. Of the